Well, let's open our scriptures this evening, congregation, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read and pay careful attention to verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. And then also the canons of Dort, the third and fourth head of doctrine, article 10, page 56 in the back, page 56. We'll recite that together this evening in a moment. Page 56, Article 10. But first, then we'll keep our Bibles open when we're finished paying careful attention to this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Congregation, again, this is God's marvelous, wonderful word. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then, dear brothers and sisters, let's turn our attention to the summary of the teaching of the Word of God as we have it tonight. Third and fourth head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, Article 10. What then, congregation, what do we learn from Article 10? But that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will, whereby one distinguishes himself above others equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversion, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God, who, as He has chosen His own from eternity in Christ, so He calls them effectually in time, confers upon them faith and repentance, rescues them from the power of darkness, and translates them into the kingdom of His own Son, that they may show forth the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. These things again, dear people, the Word of God does teach, therefore we do believe. Let's ask His help as we now continue, shall we? Lord, what a contrast indeed between those things which You had us to study last Lord's Day evening and that great word of transition which begins this article, the word but, which shows us now something quite different. That You, by Your mercy and might and power, have elected and bring that election to be in time and space. And we pray, Lord, tonight that as we meditate now on these things of Your word and that word summarized, we not only will be filled with thanksgiving and be encouraged in the faith, but that we will grow in the faith, and that You would help Your congregation now. Help us to mature from faith to faith, from glory to glory, growing up in these things, not just the milk, but now also the meat. Bless us now as Your people. We pray asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are a number of very significant differences between Arminianism and the whole counsel of God. But in this text and Canons of Dort article, one of the most significant is dealt with. We can get at this difference by asking a question. In salvation, what percentage of glory goes to man and what percentage to God? Go home and read this week not only the text of these verses before us, but also I would encourage you to note it now and go home, maybe even tonight, and read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And putting together those chapters and this text and this article, you will come to only one answer to that question, an answer alone that satisfies, and it is this: God alone gets all the glory for our salvation. Or as Johann Sebastian Bach wrote at the end of every piece of music, Soli Deo Gloria. Conversion does not display better men, but God who does it all. That seems to be such a clear thing, which may cause us to wonder how so easily so many miss that clear teaching of Scripture. Conversion does not display better men, but God who does it all. Let's notice that then carefully this evening, beginning first with this. It is a gross error to set some above others. I admit that it's a bit odd to be this evening near to where we were this morning, or to see, putting it another way, a consideration of an issue related to where we were this morning. And yet here we are, once again, dealing with partiality. However, this partiality is of a far more serious nature, in that the partiality that has to do with Arminianism is a strictly self-glorifying thing. And notice which words the delegates to the Synod of Dort voted for. And I'll get back to that matter of voted for in a moment. But notice which words they all voted for. Thus, they are included in the article. These words: proud heresy. Why proud heresy? It is because the error of Arminianism at this point sets one person on a pedestal above other people. Their name for this proud heresy, that is the Arminian's name, is something called prevenient grace. They say that grace is a general good, universally provided equally to all persons. And what distinguishes the difference then is not the grace generally given, but the excellence of one individual above all the others who makes use of that grace generally given to all. That one or a few, in comparison to all who receive this general grace, one or a few stand up on that pillar and by their own choice decide that they are going to make use of that grace, that they are going to be saved. It is a heresy specifically because, if this teaching be believed, it becomes actually an anti-gospel. It is not good news of a God who saves and the glory goes all to Him, but rather it is a news that has all to do with the individual and his or her wisdom or his or her excellence in actually deciding to be converted. I hope we can all sense that there are indeed occasions when it is necessary to lay down the gauntlet. There are indeed times to be firm, unbending, clear, forthright. There are times when dancing lightly around the trouble so that you don't discourage people actually ends up doing more harm than good. Are you individually good at knowing when such times are before you? And do you actually do that? Do you say to somebody when the issue is so significant and so serious that softening it, or as I said a moment ago, dancing around that would be harmful to them? And do you at that moment say, you know, I have to tell you the truth. And I'm doing so because I love you, but I'm not going to pull any punches. Why is this so important that the delegates, now think about this, the delegates, as they were meeting in that long meeting, the Synod of Dort, those many months, as they went over carefully with a fine-toothed comb every phrase, every word, every sentence that becomes now the canons of Dort, why did they approve the exact wording to include proud heresy? It is because the glory of God hangs in the balance, dearly beloved. The salvation of sinners by the work of Jesus Christ is that work which most, above all other works of Almighty God, brings Him glory. Think of it in relationship to two verses from Isaiah. First of all, Isaiah 42, verse 8. Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And then related, Isaiah 48, verse 11. Listen to this, 48:11 of Isaiah. For my own sake, and then it's repeated in the text, I'm not repeating it. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? You see, the differences between Arminianism and Reformed Pauline theology are not differences mainly between two schools of thought, but are at the base level, at the core of the matter. It is a question that needs an answer. Who saves, God or man? I almost warned you this evening, dear congregation, to be patient with me on this matter, because this has been a matter that has been close to my heart for many years. And forgive me if I get just a little bit impassioned about this. This is core to the glory of God. Who saves? We see secondly then that it is the elect who will obey the call of the gospel. It is the elect who will obey the call of the gospel. This whole article, Article 10, sets forth clearly, and it does so because the Word of God sets forth clearly, that salvation brings Him glory. Now we're going to deal with this more carefully in our fourth point, but one of the strongest words in these two verses of 1 Peter 2 is a surprising word, actually. It's a little word, actually, in verse 9. One of the strongest words is the word that. That. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that. The article gets a hold of the weight of that when it wants to explain and talk to us about those who, quote, obey the call and are converted, must, quote, listen, be wholly ascribed to God. That's the sense, that's the power of this text and of this article. It's that this whole matter must be wholly ascribed to God. I was scratching my head as I was working on this sermon this week, and I asked myself a question, and I thought, well, let's just get it in to the text of the sermon. Let's ask this question. Do we know what ascribed means? Well, it comes from the Latin through Old Middle English as to scribe. Well, that helps a little bit. Furthermore, it means to write the cause, to write the cause or author or source of something. It is to chisel in granite. Who is the source of this? Who is the author of this? To put it in a way that nobody else could possibly erase it, to put it on the billboard of one's life, to write it on the foreheads of your being so that when people see you, they understand that there is an ascription in your life to Almighty God. These are serious and significant issues. Look at how Peter puts it here in these verses, especially now the end of verse 9. He uses a collection of targeted words, phrases, and clauses to front load that word that. And we're going to get back to the word that in a moment. He front loads that you may proclaim with some serious words. But you are a chosen generation. There's a pretty good book by R.C. Sproul that some of you have read, and I saw one of our young people picking it up to do a book report on it, simply called Chosen by God. Yes, amen, hallelujah. But chosen, there's weight in that word. There is significant theological implication and biblical theology to be explored in simply that phrase alone. But Peter says that's not enough in a sense. There's more. A royal priesthood. Do we see ourselves that way, dear brothers and sisters? Royalty, a royal priesthood. That's old covenant language being drawn in so that we might see the glory of the Shekinah glory of God and the fitting of the high priest and wearing those robes and all of the accoutrements and the care that was taken in the priestly administration. All of that is given because of Christ to us. A royal priesthood. A holy nation. His own. And I emphasized it this way as I was reading it. His own special people. You see what Peter is doing here? He is linking together the evidence that demands a verdict, these substantive, weighty things, so that when we get to that word, that has something to which it was connected and makes it a powerful, glorifying that. And then it's not enough simply to leave it there. Because you see, the clear idea that front loads, that comes before that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, is followed by these things. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you. Do you see the connection of the eternal chosen of God, royal priesthood, holy nation, His own special people, and then the in time, temporal, actual calling of God? Notice what the article says, but that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to them, but to the God who elects and makes that election powerful in time and space. Peter is saying that election and calling and that result of that calling, conversion by regeneration and repentance and faith, is something never to be separated. But it is only and fully linked. Now, maybe it would be well for us again at this point this evening to avoid another error by by saying what we've said several times, because the canons repeat this matter several times. And it is this, that we proclaim the gospel freely to all, even though we know it will be the elect alone, the chosen of God, who will obey the call and be converted. Do we see this is the perfect relationship between election in eternity, or that outside of time, and the effectual calling of God in time through the gospel? Remembering Romans 10, God has decided to employ that particular activity, that action, whereby he has the gospel proclaimed. And as this particular article puts it, through which, that is the preaching of the gospel, he confers upon the elect faith and repentance. Now you begin to put the pieces together. You begin to mount the evidence before people's eyes. And you come to the clear and convincing conclusion that there is actually not one part of our salvation that begins with us. It is all authored by Almighty God. Now, congregation, we stress these things with great significance tonight for many reasons, not the least of which, is that the error of Arminianism, as it came to be fruitful, if we can use that word with an error, in the American church scene, came through one who was raised a Presbyterian. Charles Finney be his name. If we make a mistake on even one point along what is properly called the golden chain of salvation, what ends up happening is that the whole thing falls apart. You cannot say that, well, as we've said, as we've been studying the canons before, that what election means is that God looks down into the corridors of time and he sees those who will respond positively to the gospel, and then he elects those ones who will respond. No. That's not sovereign election. That's man choosing and God saying, well, I'm glad you chose. I'm going to pick you because you chose. But neither can we say that God elects and therefore he gives man this general prevenient grace, so that all people have an equal opportunity of their own volition and will to say, I'm going to stand on a pedestal and I'm going to exercise faith and I'm going to choose for myself Jesus Christ as my Savior. No. At any point in any of these places, if we put man before God, then the whole matter is man saving and God simply being the genie who knows how to turn the right switches. All of this, all of it is God acting as only God can. It is a powerful, divine, saving work. Because thirdly, prior to that call, they were in darkness. And that idea of the need to be saved, it looms large here again, doesn't it? It looms large in the passage and it looms large in the article. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then begins this powerful assertion of the prior condition. And how we need to tell people this with great boldness and confidence and love. That the issue again is the issue of saving. It is the issue of rescue. It is the issue of deliverance. And Peter puts these things here now in these powerful parallel ways. Verse 9, he called you what? Out of darkness. Verse 10, you were not a people. Verse 10, you had not obtained mercy. Do we see the depth of the problem again? As Article 10, rightly summarizing these things, puts it quite simply, it must be wholly ascribed to God who rescues them from the power of darkness. Now, this is something that translates with people. Because we can go up to them and we can say to them, look, the playing field is level, if you want to look at it that way. The starting point is equal. There's plenty of wickedness to go around. We all have the same starting spot. Romans, of course, makes this clear, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, 10 and 11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. And children, please listen. There is none who seeks after God. None is a comprehensive term here. So that when Peter uses this phrase, darkness, when he puts these things now in a negative sense, which are so powerful, not a people, not obtained mercy, he is talking about the whole of humanity in the first Adam. Do we see why it is so serious how man cannot glory in himself? Man is in darkness. I've said this to the catechism probably so many times now that they're almost getting tired of hearing it. But you cannot end well unless you begin rightly. The great significance of a correct starting place is that if you begin in the right place, you're going to end up at the right place. Well, what's the right place here? It sounds wrong, but it's right. The right place is total depravity. That is only when you know that all is lost, that there is no hope, no escape, no rescue, no survival on our own. It is only then that you know you want to, need to, must be rescued by someone else. Our righteousness, dearly beloved, is an alien righteousness. We need to be delivered. Do we remember this evening, as we are, in a sense, going over this ground again, do we remember why salvation must be wholly ascribed to God? But not only that, listen, please. Do we rightly emphasize, not only to ourselves, but yes, to ourselves and to our family, and yes, to our family, but to our co-workers, to our acquaintances with whom we have conversation, to our neighbors? If you shovel their walk, do you then say to them and emphasize to them the need for rescue because of the situation of darkness, of death? Do we emphasize the demonic, the satanic, the pit, the totally hopeless situation that people are in? Do we rightly emphasize those things? You say, well, that sounds kind of depressing. I don't think they'll ask me back for coffee if I emphasize those things. But then listen to what the apostle says in Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1:13. Because he emphasizes these things. He, Christ, God, has delivered us, now listen, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And of course, the delegates bring that very language into this article, along with many other scripture passages, which you've been hearing this evening. But wait a minute, did you hear that again? Has rescued us from the domain of darkness, a region, a territory, a country, a reality, a kingdom of darkness, where darkness, where evil is power, where power is carried out, where it is exerted by means of control. and domination. Why stress this? Do we notice the semicolon in the article? Article 10? The semicolon in Article 10 comes right after the parenthetical reminder that what Arminianism really is nothing but repackaged Pelagianism called semi-Pelagianism, and it is a proud heresy. Semicolon. And then a whole other matter begins, doesn't it? There's that word but again. You see, it says that salvation is not this thing that so many people say it is, of one man saying, I'm going to choose for God. No, it's not that. Why is it not that? Because people who think they can themselves of their own free will choose for God are people hopelessly lost in their own sins, dead in their own transgressions. And they can't do the first thing. They can't lift the first finger. They can't wag their tongue in any direction whatsoever. There is absolutely no possibility that a currently unregenerate person, sinner, will come to saving faith unless God intervenes. That, dearly beloved, that is the center of everything. That is the center of the universe. As you'll see when you go home and read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Unless God has elected such an individual, because then God will, in time and space, effectually call such an individual through the proclamation of the gospel and give to that dead individual life, give to them faith and conversion and repentance. This is what we need to bring to them. And to put it now a different way, this is why we need to bring them in. They won't hear this gospel except they be in the house of the Lord. Whether it's this church or another true, healthy church. We understand, don't we, that they don't hear it from the media. They won't hear it on the broad proclamation of the news day by day in our world and all the commercialism, materialism, and all of the rest of it. But we need to compel them to come in. Because fourthly, that there needs to be this result so that the freed will glory in the Lord. So that the freed, that's you and me, brothers and sisters, will glory in the Lord. With this last point, we really do, and without apology, really go full circle to end up where we began. Salvation is none of us. And it is all of God. But to see that specifically, we go back now to that little word I've been presenting to you several times this evening in verse 9. The little word that. And I want you to think about and draw to memory, if you know, the opening question and answer of another confession of the Reformed and Presbyterian world. The Westminster Shorter. And I want you to ponder again afresh the answer to the question, what is the chief end of man? And if you're remembering the answer to that question just now this evening, that the chief end of man is this, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, then it begins to come to our attention again this evening what salvation is really all about. And in that regard, and I'm going to say it again, How serious is the error of Arminianism on that very point? If man is the chief mover, the first and main mover in his salvation, now children, please listen to these things. They are so important. If man is the chief mover and the first and main mover in his own salvation, and some do, quote, accept Christ of their own free will, while others equally incentivized or equally advised, as this point of Arminianism came to the Synod of Dort, if all people are equally advised that they should, and some do and some don't, then who is really getting the glory? It is man glorifying only himself. Ultimately, dear congregation, ultimately we are chosen before time, called in time, and given faith and repentance for this ultimate reason. Here it is. The ultimate reason of your salvation is this: God's glory. That we may, and notice how unapologetically brash and clear the article puts it, that we may, quote, glory not in themselves, but in the Lord. Glory being the main thing. The greatest theologian ever to grace the shores of America, Jonathan Edwards, died in 1758. In his final years on this earth, as he was unaware that a disease would take him way too young, as men would call it, in his final years, he was working on a book, one that wouldn't be published until 7 years after his death. Those wise pastors, many of whom he had trained and some who were his contemporaries and other professors at the seminary where he ended his life ended, those around him in reading that manuscript that hadn't yet got to the publisher because he died. They looked at that material and they said, this has to be published. This book must not be allowed to be unpublished. The short title, and of course with Puritans there's always a longer title, won't bore you with that, but the short title of this book captures exactly what we've been studying tonight. The title of Edwards' most important book goes like this: The End for Which God Created the World. The End for Which God Created the World. And by the word end, Edwards meant purpose. Purpose. Have you ever stopped to ask, why did God speak all things into being? Why did he create? What was the point? We hear something once a month about creation every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you will not be surprised that this comes from Revelation 4. Remembering that I encourage you to read Revelation 4 and 5 tonight or this week, here's what you've heard every month, every time we celebrate Lord's Supper. You hear these words: You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And then to listen again to that word, that, in verse 9, that, dearly beloved Christians, you and me may proclaim the praises of God who saved you. That they may show forth the praises of Him. Do you see that the article is quoting from 1 Peter 2? Show forth the praises of Him who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord. That's our purpose. That's how we are to look at life. May God get glory from me. Amen. Our Father, we thank You that from beginning to end, You are the one who both begins and continues a good work. And that good work which You began, You will carry out unto its completion. That salvation is a thing. It is a truth. It is a work. It is a powerful mystery that You have designed for one ultimate purpose. And it is that You may get all the glory. And Lord, it is the most wonderful thing that the very best being in all the universe, You, Almighty God, should get the most glory. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to be thankful for the God who puts Himself first, because You are the best, and that even in saving sinners, Your purpose is Your own glory. We thank You then for the care that is taken in rightly opening Your word. And as these dear delegates, the fathers of our faith who have gone before us, did, to see that word applied, that we could have joy in glorifying You. Bless us now, Lord, this week unto these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.